Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. Gospel of John and chapter 5. Week number 2. Who we worship. This is the series we're on right now. Second week of the second series of sermons for this year. Looking at the great question, who do we worship? And answering that question biblically. Last week we talked about broadly the subject of the Trinity. The Trinity is who we worship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship Him. The three in one. Co-eternal. Co-existent. Non-competing. Perfect community of the Trinity. That's who we worship. And so this Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday after that, we're going to look at each member of the Trinity, each member of the Godhead. And this week we're going to start in the obvious, logical starting place, the Father, the Heavenly Father. So let's turn to John chapter 5. Follow with me as I read in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, a Jewish festival took place. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a multitude of the sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the waters. Because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got into the water, after the water was stirred up, recovered from whatever ailment he had. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone else goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him. "Pick up your bedroll and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his bedroll, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It's illegal for you to pick up your bedroll." And he replied, "The man who made me well told me, 'Pick up your bedroll and walk.'" "Who is this man who told you, 'Pick up your bedroll and walk?'" they asked. But the man who was cured did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you." The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask in Jesus' name that you would have mercy on me this morning. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on this gathering of sinners, Lord. I ask that you would give me wisdom and words, your words, because I'm talking about you. And I ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help me to speak truthfully, boldly, in your name. Father, I believe that there are many Christians who don't have much of a concept of who you are, Father. We understand Jesus. We see Jesus working. We see Him in the Bible clearly. But You, the Father, remain for many of us mysterious and distant. And this is not true. I pray, Lord, that if that is the perception of anyone here today, that You are distant or detached or disinterested in our lives, that we would see the light and we would see the truth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest joys that I've found in my short time as a father is helping my son, watching my son, seeing my son learn language, how to communicate using something other than a cry, which he still has to use from time to time. This is a great joy for me, seeing him grow, and I have to give credit to Deborah and Elmo, because they are the main ones who have been teaching him words and language, and I, you know, I'm not around him as much during the day, and so when I come and hang out with him in the evening time, I'm mainly reinforcing what he's learned from Deborah and Elmo during the day. But it's great. He's learning lots of words. He's even learning to repeat some short phrases that we're trying to teach him. And as you parents well know, that last part is like a double-edged sword, right? While it's great that our kids can learn things and reproduce words and things that we're trying to teach them, they don't always know when to shut that off. They don't know how to shut it off. They don't shut it off. Landon's new go-to phrase this week was, "Oh gosh. Oh gosh." Deborah said it. Something got knocked over or something during the week, and she said, "Oh gosh." Landon heard it. He was right there. "Oh gosh, oh gosh." And that's "oh gosh" all the rest of the week. And so I came in and she told me about this, and I heard him saying it, and I said to her, "You know, I'm not too keen on that 'oh gosh,' you know, phrase. We have to really be careful what comes out of our mouth, you know, because they pick up everything." And of course she politely reminded me that about a year ago he learned an even worse two-word phrase from me when I spilled some tomato sauce on the carpet, and I won't bother repeating that one for you. But the thing about kids, the great thing about little kids is that their language skills need constant reinforcement, right? They have to constantly be repeating the things, and we have to constantly be going over it with them. And if we, you know, if the kid happens to learn a less than fortunate phrase, if parents will simply not repeat it and not reinforce it, they'll forget it, usually. Hopefully they forget it before they get to church the next Sunday and share it with the nursery workers and you know, the joys of parenting, right? Constantly having to filter ourselves, watch our lives, watch what comes out of our mouths, watch the way that we live. I mean, we all desire, right, to pass on as many good traits and qualities to our kids as we possibly can. But the fact remains, we're going to pass on our imperfections too. It's just part of it. The parents we are, the adults we are, that's usually the kind of people our kids are going to become. But isn't it great when we look at the Bible that we don't see this problem, we don't have the struggle when we look at the Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son? We don't have to, isn't it great to see that the Son, Jesus, never learns even one single bad habit from His Heavenly Father? Isn't it amazing to see that the Father never once shows even the least bit of disappointment or embarrassment in His Son? It's a great thing that we have in the example of the Father and His relationship with His Son. As I said last week, the union of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we commonly refer to as the Trinity, it's three things. Three things. It's one, a truth to be embraced. It's a community to be entered. And the Trinity is a beauty to be enjoyed by everyone everywhere. And so with those three things in mind, keeping those in mind, I want today to focus on the Father. Now, it may surprise you to learn that in Scripture, we know absolutely nothing about the Father except what we have learned through Christ, except what has been revealed to us about Him through Jesus Christ. John 1:18, we looked at this verse last week, says this, "No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, He has revealed Him." So all those physical appearances of God in the Old Testament, all those visible manifestations of God that we see in the Old Testament, remember the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch that Abraham saw on the day the covenant was made, the voice in the burning bush and the personage that Moses saw of God on the mountaintop, the angel of the Lord that Joshua saw on the road to Jericho, the fourth person that was there in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of those visible manifestations of God in the Old Testament are pre-incarnate manifestations of the Son of God, not the Father. And so, we only know what we know about the Father through Christ, through what He has shown us. Jesus says in John 4:24, when He's visiting with the Samaritan woman at the well, He says, remember what He says, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, right? God's invisible. The Father is invisible. Paul, the apostle, goes on and says in Colossians 1:15, he says of Jesus, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. But just because the Father is invisible doesn't mean that mankind has an excuse not to believe in Him. We talked last week about hard truths, right? How just because we only partially understand a difficult truth in the Bible doesn't mean that it's only partially true or that we should only partially believe it. This is another one of those things. Just because we can't see the Father, just because He's not as clearly described in the Bible and as human and as tangible as Jesus, doesn't mean He's not real. Doesn't mean we have an excuse not to believe in Him. Paul also says in Romans 1:20-21, he says, from the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And as a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, he's speaking about non-believers here, they did not glorify Him or show gratitude. Just because the Father's invisible doesn't mean He's inactive. He certainly is active. But as in our text today, we'll see His activity is in His Son. We see the Father working in the Son. The Father, just because He's invisible, doesn't mean He's inaccessible. He is certainly accessible, but He's only accessible by means of the Son. Jesus says plainly in John 14:6, I am the way, you can finish it, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so today as we explore John 5, my hope is that each and every one of us will acknowledge the truth of Jesus' words there. That we will enter into a relationship or strengthen our relationship with the Father through Jesus so that we may enjoy Him supremely. Landon seems to be enjoying me a little bit more lately here. I don't know what the cause of it is. Maybe he's reaching some kind of stage where he's craving fatherly attention more than motherly attention, male attention more than female attention. I don't know. Maybe he's becoming aware of the fact, the reality that mommy is about to have a whole other preoccupation with his baby sister when she arrives. I don't know what it is, but I notice him starting to gravitate to me. And I notice this in particular when I'm ready to leave the house. I grab my shoes and go to sit down and put my shoes on, and he won't even let me sit down before he comes up and gives me one of these bear hugs around the knees. And I'm like, you know, and I have to pry his hands away just to sit down and put my shoes on, and he starts crying and breaks my heart, but it also delights my heart. Delights my heart as a father to know that my son delights in me and that he doesn't want me to be out of his presence. And I know that the Heavenly Father's heart is that way. He wants us to be in his presence. He wants us to want him in our presence. He is a father's father. He loves his children. As pastor and writer John Piper has well said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's a powerful truth. Let me say it again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's the delight of every father, isn't it? For your children to delight in you, to be satisfied in you, to love you. I treasure these days with my son because I know he'll be a teenager one day and I will be the bane of his existence. I don't look forward to those days, but I know they're probably coming. So in John 5, we have this incredible opportunity to see the Father, to see the character of the Father through the earthly ministry of Jesus. And Jesus is encountering some ridicule here. He's encountering some persecution from the religious Jews. And though the Jewish leaders had hard hearts in this situation, and their eyes were blinded, their blindness of heart and hardness of heart opened for us a great doorway to see the Father through Jesus. And so as we process this passage this morning, I want us to focus on three truths. I gave you three truths last week. I want to give you three more this week to help us to understand the Father. Three truths that I see in this text. Number one, our view of ourselves can shape our view of the Father. Our view of ourselves can shape our view of the Father. One of the most shockingly tragic features of this John 5 text, this situation, this scene in Jerusalem, is what the Jews had to say to the man who'd just been healed. Look at verses 8 through 10. Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your bedroll and walk." Instantly the man got well, picked up his bedroll and started to walk. Now that was the Sabbath day. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It is illegal for you to pick up your bedroll." Talk about a grand exercise in missing the point. I mean, they totally missed it. They totally missed it. But this illustrates this truth that our view of ourselves can shape our view of the Father. The Jews aren't so much angry with the healed man. What's happening is they're being conflicted in their souls about their understanding of God and of themselves. They had so allowed their vision of themselves, the vision of themselves as good, righteous, decent, law-keeping, students of Moses. They'd allowed that vision of themselves to shape their vision of God. So that God now must be a good, decent, law-keeping student of Moses. That's just what's happened. This is the conflict that they're feeling in their hearts. The fact that Jesus healed the guy on the Sabbath, that was a big deal in and of itself to the Jews. But Jesus really makes their blood boil when he says in verse 17, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." Oh, man, that put them over the edge. That was the straw that broke their backs. I mean, it says there, this is why the Jews began all the more trying to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, okay, that's a big deal, yeah. But he's calling himself God's son. He's making himself equal with God. This is entirely offensive to the Jewish view of God and of themselves. The religious Jews were fervent in their belief that the Messiah's arrival was imminent. They were passionate about the Messiah. They knew he was coming, and they wanted to be the first ones to welcome him when he showed up. But they also believed that when he did show up, he would show up looking, dressing, acting, thinking, and talking just like them. So they're baffled, understandably so, when they see this incredible work of Jesus, this miracle. None of them could deny it. Obvious miracle. They'd all seen this guy. Some of them may have seen the guy for 38 years as they walked in and out of the temple and past this man laying there. Now they see him walking around. They couldn't deny this miracle, and they're puzzled, though, because it's obviously a work of God. But yet it seems like this miracle worker is trampling on the fourth commandment. He's violating the Sabbath. And he's teaching other people to do it as well. Remember, he told the man to get up and walk. He's teaching other people to violate the Sabbath. How can this be? How can this be the Messiah? It's been 400 years since a prophet of God has walked among the Israelites at this point. It's been 400 years. Now that's a long dry spell. That's a long spiritual drought to not have an authoritative word from God. It's been 400 years. And now this camel skin wearing, bug eating preacher, John, comes on the scene, baptizing, calling people to repent, telling people that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then this John introduces this slightly less rough Jesus character, this son of a Galilean carpenter and of a woman who supposedly was a virgin when he was born. They don't get it. They don't see it. We can kind of understand their skepticism a little bit, can't we? I mean, can we empathize a little bit with the religious Jews there? We've all seen in our lifetimes religious fanatics come and they go, wacko in Waco, Kool-Aid, Heaven's Gate. Remember that group out in California? They all committed suicide when Hale-Bopp Comet came through. I mean, we've all seen religious fanatics, and the Jews have seen religious fanatics too. They're no different. They're just the next couple of them, and they'll come and they'll go. They're a dime a dozen. We've seen their kind before. Nothing about them except this power, except this authority, but nothing else to set him apart, to distinguish him. You can almost hear the Jews. Picture the scene. All right, you got the Jews kind of huddled over here. All right, they're kind of, Jesus is kind of standing over there, sitting with his disciples, talking, eating some lunch, I don't know. And you got this healed man kind of off to the side over here. The Jews are looking. They're looking at this healed guy. They all recognize him. They're looking over at Jesus. But he can't be the Messiah. Messiah's not going to come wearing carpenter's clothes. Messiah is not going to come from parents of questionable moral fiber. Messiah is not going to come with some hick Galilean accent. Messiah is certainly not going to come and trample on the law. Messiah is going to look just like us. We're the good Jews. We're the law keepers. We're the religious ones. He's going to look like us. He's going to act like us. Messiah will be one of us. And this is a false perception, not only about the Messiah, but about the Father. The false perception is this: God is one of us, therefore God is like us. False. Wrong. And so when we look at this text, it's really easy for us now to sit here and kind of criticize the Jews. But our view of God can be just as whacked as theirs if we're not careful. Think about it. We can assume God is an Anglo-American capitalist Republican, maybe even a member of the Tea Party. I don't know. I mean, we make these assumptions about God, and we do so through the blinding of our minds to the reality of His nature. Because He's not like us. And He's not one of us. He is other. He is apart. He is not creature. He is creator. This is the Father. The Jews had it wrong. We get it wrong a lot too. Second truth I want us to look at today is that our values aren't necessarily the Father's values. We need to be careful not to judge the Jews too harshly here. Just as they were guilty of misinterpreting the Sabbath day as a day to completely refrain from all types of work, we're guilty of misinterpreting the Sabbath day as a day to do whatever the heck we want. Both are wrong. You know that? Both are wrong. The problem with the Jews of Jesus' day and with many modern day Christians alike is that if we're not careful, not only will our view of God be shaped by our view of ourselves, but we'll begin to interpret God's priorities and God's values through our priorities and our values. And in the process, we'll completely miss Him, and we'll miss the work that He's doing and that He's inviting us to do as well, just like the Jews did. I'd like to illustrate this by pointing out two values as examples of this for us. One value is one that was held by the Jews of Jesus' day, which we'll see in John 5. And one value is one that's held by many modern-day American Christians. And it's drawn from just my day-to-day observations of our culture. So let's look at the first value that I want to illustrate. It's obvious from the Gospels. It's obvious from the New Testament. It's obvious from the Old Testament that the Jews were really serious about religion. The Jews really valued their religion. Problem was, they valued their religion as a means to self-justification. This was the problem for the Jews on this day in Jerusalem. They valued their religion as a means to self-justification. In other words, they felt that by being good, decent, law-keeping students of Moses, they would somehow earn for themselves God's favor, God's blessing, God's approval, and a place in heaven. Jesus addresses this problem over in chapter 5, verse 39. Same chapter, verse 39. He says, "You pore over the Scriptures," talking to the same crowd here, same group of people, same scene. "You pore over the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. And you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Because they valued strict adherence to the law and to the Sabbath in particular so much, they began to view God as a strict adherent to the law and a strict keeper of the Sabbath. But God, guess what? He doesn't need a law. God's not under the law. He doesn't need the law. He doesn't need a law to show him how helplessly sinful he is, because he's not sinful. By the way, that's the purpose of the law. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, "For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." God doesn't need the law. God's not sinful. God doesn't need to be made aware of how wicked and helpless and hopeless He is. He's God. But we need those things. God doesn't need a break either. God doesn't need a break. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't need a Sabbath day. Sabbath means rest, right? Well, rest, what is it? It's a healing process, is it not? Let's think about it. When you're sick and you go to your doctor, what's your doctor going to tell you to do besides take these pills, whatever? He's going to tell you to go home and rest, right? Go home and sleep. And that's the one thing that you're wanting to do more than anything when you're sick is rest. Because it's a healing process. Jesus shows the Jews that on the Sabbath day, the Heavenly Father is still working. He's working for the rest and for the healing of all peoples. And that's why Jesus is working too. Because he sees his Father working. Look at verse 19. Jesus replied to the Jews. He said, "I assure you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does these things in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. And he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." Son doesn't do anything that he doesn't see the Father already doing. He talks specifically about the Sabbath day in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." You see, God didn't stop creating on the seventh day of creation. No. What he was doing on the seventh day of creation was creating rest. He was establishing, weaving this principle of rest into the very fabric of the created order. God didn't stop working. He was creating rest. Not because he needed rest, but because we would. And he had a plan for how he was going to bring it about. According to Genesis 1, mankind was created on the sixth day of creation. And isn't it beautiful that the Creator of mankind paused on the seventh day after creating man, and that the Redeemer of mankind, who, by the way, happens to be the same person, the Son, paused on the seventh day after saying to his Father from the cross, "It is finished." It's beautiful. Catch that overlapping creation, redemption, creation. The Creator rests. Redemption, the Redeemer rests. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest by the Father's design. While the Jews really valued religion as a means to self-justification, our culture really values recreation as a means to self-satisfaction, don't we? But here's the thing. Religious activities of self-justification and recreational activities of pure self-satisfaction are both poor, poor ways to spend a Sabbath day. Or any other day for that matter. Both of them turn a blind eye to the sick and the dying along the way. Both of them suppose false things about God. Religious self-justification supposes that all God cares about is how closely we follow the rules. Right? While recreational self-satisfaction supposes that God's number one priority is to make sure that we have fun. And they both miss it. In a big way. These are not the Father's priorities. This is not the God of the Bible. And we need to understand that. Third truth, to kind of build on what I just said about religion and recreation, these values that, if we're not careful, can come into open conflict with the values of God, and it can begin to usurp in our lives the values that God has if we're not careful. I want to follow that up with this truth. The Father wants to align our values with His work. The Father wants to align our values with His work. Now, just to clarify, religion and recreation are not bad things. Okay? Can breathe a little easier. Some of us are really religious people. Some of us really love recreation. They're not bad things. Father's very interested in religion, in fact. Think about what James says in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is precisely the kind of religion Jesus was practicing in healing this sick man. See, God's interested in religion. He's just not interested in it when it becomes a means to our self-justification. It serves Him no purpose. It does not advance His work in any way when it's a means to self-justification. Our religion is valuable to the Father only in so much as it extends His healing and saving work in the world the way Jesus did. That's where our religion has true value. I hope your religion isn't limited to just coming here and listening to me once a week and singing a few songs and putting an offering in the basket. That's missing it. There's a lot more that God wants for and from you than that. Does your religion force you to see the hurting, the lost, the dying? And does it push you to extend God's mercy to them? Father is interested in recreation as well. This is good news, right? He's just not interested in it as a means purely of self-satisfaction for us. He is interested in recreation. Think about the word recreation. What a beautiful word. I mean, you ever look at it really? Recreation. Recreation. I want us to think about recreation and change our pronunciation of it just a little. Recreation. Recreation, recreation communicates healing, mending, rebirth, regeneration, renewal, restoration, newness of life, does it not? Recreation. Oh, we miss it when we just think of it as the bowling league. or camping find things? Well, that's a really poor definition, I think, of recreation. It's a poor use of that word. This is a great word. I want all of us to leave here today with a reshaped definition of recreation. I want you to leave here with the view that ministry is recreation. Ministering to the hurting. Visiting the lonely. Helping the hopeless. Teaching the wayward. Prayer walking. Going on mission trips. This is recreation. Because in these activities, we bring about newness of life. When you visit that elderly person or people at the nursing home who don't have anyone coming and caring for them and praying for them and encouraging them, you are creating newness of life. You are extending the Father's healing touch into their lives. When you visit those teens in the detention hall downtown, teach them about Christ, you are recreating. You are establishing new life, planting the seeds of the gospel in their lives. New life. This is true recreation. This is how we pass on the healing love of the Heavenly Father in Jesus' name. So does that mean that we should never enjoy a weekend with our family, a fun weekend with our family? Absolutely not. God expects us. He wants us to enjoy all the blessings of family life in Christ, but He expects us to extend those blessings to others as well. Are we doing that? How can we do that better? How can we reshape our understanding, our value of recreation to be really a value of recreation? When the world looks on us skeptically, wondering why our religion is so others-focused, kind of like the Jews looked on Jesus that day, saw the healed man, saw Jesus. When the world looks at us that way and wonders why we care so much about other people, and wonders why we should choose to recreate in such ways together as families and as a church family, God expects us to be ready to say with Jesus, because our Father is working still, and we are working also. I want to read to you the second Easter poem. Started last week with a reading of a poem. I love this. I love doing this. I love writing poems. And this has been great for me. I was up late last night. Deborah will tell you, I was up late the week before writing these poems. And it's my hope, as I said last week, that these words of verse would just help maybe to kind of drive home the point in our hearts, help drive home the truths of the text. This week's poem is called "He Calls Him Father," and it's written from the vantage point of a religious Jew who, after some time, who was present this day in Jerusalem, who was there and saw this man healed. It's written from a perspective of repentance from some years later, after reflecting on this scene, on this situation, on who Jesus appeared to be and who He was as the Father's Son. He calls Him Father. It seemed a far cry from sanity. In fact, the pinnacle of vanity. His claim to be God's only Son. But how could this Jesus be the one. A Galilean carpenter, neither mighty nor tall. His appearance not that of a king at all. His sandals from the road, dusty and worn. This nobody, supposedly virgin born. He defiled our Sabbath. He broke our laws. I never saw a man with so many flaws. Disregarding the traditions we held so dear, he called God his father, blasphemy in my ears. But what I saw that Jerusalem day, at the pool of Bethesda where the sick did lay, a sick man I passed for 38 years, now walking and well, crying joyful tears. My powerless life, religious and cold, had never once reached in compassion to hold this man who now, at the Nazarene's voice, healthy and leaping, can't help but rejoice. And oh, how at once my heart was conflicted, my soul in that moment completely convicted, that in my zeal to justify myself, I never even thought to serve someone else. I followed every rule, kept every law, but my heart was perfectly blind till I saw that day by grace God's power for healing and the love of the Father that the Son was revealing. Now those words of Jesus, still etched in my mind, sweeter words of purpose I couldn't hope to find, never fail in dark days my strength to renew. My Father is still working, and I must work too. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, you are in heaven, and your name is holy. We pray that your kingdom would come. We ask that your will would be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Jesus came doing just that, Lord. Jesus came showing us the Father, revealing to us the Father, this loving, compassionate, healing Father. And we see you in him. Lord, may we embrace you today. May we enter into relationship with you today through Christ, so that we may enjoy you supremely. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing one last song. As the musicians come and sing, I want to do something that we need to do more of, and that is to create this space and this time as a space, a place and time of ministry and healing. We talked about healing today, how God the Father desires and works constantly for the healing of peoples. And prayer is the only place to start. And I want to create a time, a place, a venue, an atmosphere of prayer in this place. And you guys know, I mean, I'm up here and I'm singing and I've got this guitar on, and I would love nothing more than to be able to pray with you, but it seems like I can't for right now. But we have people in our church who can pray with you. If you're struggling, if you're dealing with something in your life, you just can't seem to find answers about, and you just want to reach out and have someone to pray with you, I'm going to invite Tom. Tom, where are you? You back there? There's Tom. Tom is one of our small group leaders and just a great man of God. And many of you know Tom. And I'm just going to ask Tom to be available, maybe be up here kind of to the side. If you need prayer, and I'm going to ask Nancy Bonema as well. Nancy, would you just kind of be, if there's a lady here, and Martha, if there are some ladies here who need some encouraging prayer, just come and pray with these folks. They want to pray with you. We need to pray together. We need to pray for each other. The song is Give Us Clean Hands.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us whole. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Bow our hearts.
Take a seat. We're going to collect our morning offering today. I want to thank you all for coming out today. Steve, where are you at, bro? Why don't you ask a blessing for the offering this morning? And Katie, maybe you and Nate, would you grab one of those baskets? Maybe Jeremy, come up and get another one here in just a second. After Steve prays, we'll take up the offering. Go ahead, Steve.